Welcome back to Issues Etc. It's hour two. We're right in the middle of a conversation with Bob Leeko talking about revivalism. A little general conversation, and now we're going to move on to something a little more specific. Before we get there, folks, our Issues Etc. book of the month for March is a children's book. It's called Follow Me. I think this is the second children's book that we've offered since we started doing Issues Etc. books of the month. It's called Follow Me, Peter Lays Down His Net. It's an Easter story. It's written by a regular guest here on Issues Etc., Pastor Eric Rotman. It's the story of God's mercy and forgiveness through Jesus Christ to Peter. Follow Me, Peter Lays Down His Net. The book costs $12.99 plus shipping and handling. You can order it from Concordia Publishing House by calling them today in the next 50 minutes or so, or any weekday during regular business hours, 1-800-325-3040. 1-800-325-3040. You can also visit one of their two locations here in St. Louis at 3558 South Jefferson in St. Louis, or here on the campus of Concordia Seminary in Clayton. If you'd like to browse before you buy, find out a little bit more about the book, see what it looks like, you can go to our website, issuesetc.org. Click on the What's New section, scroll down. You'll find an image of an information on Follow Me, Peter Lays Down His Net. When you call, when you come in, when you write, make sure you mention Issues Etc. Bob Leeko is our guest. We're talking about revivalism. Bob is co-founder of Discernment Ministry International based in Detroit, and he's author of an article in the latest issue of the Truth Matters newsletter titled The Current State of Revivalism. Bob, let's take all of what we've been discussing generally and apply it specifically to Mr. Todd Bentley and his program, book, whatever it is, called Angels of Light. What is this about?
Well, actually, if the readers, not the readers, but the listeners want to read his 19-page revelation, they're welcome to find the entire text at www.freshfire.ca, and then they can just put Todd Bentley in that page's search engine, they can read the whole article that he's written. It's quite amazing.
What does he claim?
Well, let me just quote one of his statements at the beginning of the article. And he says this. He says, I believe God will open the windows of heaven for you as you read, and that just as in the old Maria Woodworth Etter meetings, he will give you glimpses into the supernatural realm through visions and trances. God wants to remove the veil that is on the eyes of our heart and open up the reality of the supernatural so that we can see the release of signs, prophets. Today, I want to focus on the teachings on the angelic realm and how you can release angels to fulfill God's word. Recently, I had several daily visitations of angels, which lasted for weeks. So that's how he basically begins his teaching, revelation, whatever you want to call it. He goes to many charismatic churches, and he's been sharing this not only in Canada, but apparently in America as well. And what he's focusing in on the in his entire long article is the fact that we need to have our spiritual eyes open somehow, that we can begin to see the angels of God around us, and we can begin to work in cooperation with them, and that will fulfill the word of God, that somehow we need to release these angels in order for God's word to be fulfilled. Again, he gives no scripture for that. He does cite a few texts where angels were seen in the Bible, and we don't deny the reality of angels at all. But he really begins to personalize and trivialize this whole matter. But he makes it seem as though this is the thing that we, in quotes, the charismatic movement, must begin to really seek out. We've got to seek and believe God to begin to see angels in our services.
Now, he claims, you read it there, that he has had visitation from angels. How does he describe these so-called encounters with angels?
Well, that was, I think, something that really astounded me, because I think in a way he put this in there to kind of establish his credentials. Because otherwise, why should anyone listen to this guy? I mean, here he is, he's writing something on the internet, says he's a revivalist. But he's making the statement that he has been personally visited on a daily basis by angels for several weeks. So in other words, this man is an expert. So that's why we need to listen to what he says. Of course, naturally, he doesn't have any independent witnesses. There were no photographs. He didn't tape record any of these sessions with these angels. All we have is him, and we are to take him at his word and believe what he is telling us about angels is absolutely true, because he's had these personal visits. And as I study through the Bible, Todd, and correct me if I'm wrong, I know of nowhere in the Scriptures where any individual, including the Lord Jesus himself, ever was visited daily by angels, I mean, that appeared to him every day for several weeks, which implies, you know, at least over a month period. We know the angels did minister to the Lord when he was in the desert after he fasted, et cetera, et cetera. But having these personal daily encounters that are revelatory, I could not find anyone in the Bible that was ever having this type of an experience.
In addition to that, Bob, it seems as though, perhaps even more importantly, I can't think of a place in the Bible where people are encouraged to seek out encounters with angels.
Well, in fact, the Bible says exactly the opposite. And I begin part of the article by citing Colossians 2:18 and 19, where Paul warns the church. He says, "Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding the head, from which all the body by joints and bands have nourishment ministered and knit together, increase with the increase of God." In other words, not holding on to Christ. So I think we're left with two choices, Todd. Either this man is lying and he simply made this whole story up out of whole cloth, or he is so deceived that he has opened himself up and there have been some sort of apparitions appearing to him that are certainly not from the throne of God, but come as angels of light, messengers of Satan, who appear to be ministers of righteousness, again, where Paul warns the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 11:13 through 15. So we're left with two choices, and in the article I said, well, I'll be charitable, and let's assume that Todd is telling us the truth. His name is Todd, sorry.
Yeah, go ahead.
Bentley, we'll just call him Bentley. Mr. Bentley is, in fact, telling the truth and has had these type of encounters. So then we've got to examine these encounters in the light of Scripture, and let's see exactly what kind of angels or experiences is he having. What are these angels telling him to tell the church?
Before we get to that, we're almost talking about this paranormal stuff that seems to be all the rage, not only in the church but in the culture. Before we get to that, let's take a phone call at 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727, talking about revivalism and the teachings of Todd Bentley with Bob Lico. Brett is on the line, listening on the internet from Fort Worth, Texas. Brett, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Hello, brothers. I just had a question here for you real quick. I actually come from a Pentecostal background myself, and am a member of a Lutheran Missouri Synod down here. And I haven't heard the whole discussion, but on the manifest Sons of God doctrine, I didn't know if he had told of the full extent to it, that some of the people that believe in that actually believe that the Lord won't come back until persons within that group become actually immortal on the earth. And secondly, did he talk about the apostolic prophetic network that's being set up by C. Peter Wagner, that whole group, where each town will have an apostle and prophets and all that? I'll hang up and listen.
Excellent, excellent questions, Brett, and thank you very much for listening on the Internet. First of all, the full extent of this whole Manifest Sons of God teaching, Bob?
Oh, absolutely. I mean, that's the goal. I mean, that's a whole other broadcast, but it stems from the teachings of Franklin Hall, who started really a lot of the Latter Rain movement with his book, Atomic Power with God Through Prayer and Fasting. And Franklin Hall actually taught that people could become super saints and that they would come to a place, and other people added their teachings, George Warnock and William Branham and others, added their teachings and ended up believing that the church or certain members of the church will come to a place where the Bible speaks of the last enemy to be put underfoot is death, and that there would be a band of believers, overcomers, if you will, or manifest sons of God, who will have actually overcome physical death. Thus, they've overcome sin. The wages of sin is death, so they've overcome sin and its ravages in this lifetime. And so that's kind of the Manifest Sons of God doctrine in a nutshell. And certainly C. Peter Wagner is got a huge headquarters in Colorado with the apostles and prophets, and they meet and they discuss their revelations. And Cindy Jacobs is one of the people involved there. She's head of the Generals of Intercession. She's a woman who was visited by an angel who commanded her to start this ministry, which she started. But that's, again, another topic. So we're seeing really a lot of apparitions or manifestations of supernatural or paranormal beings in the whole charismatic movement. I mean, William Branham got his, in quote, sign from an angel that appeared to him in a cave in Indiana. So angels, as I study this out, I'm going to write a booklet about it, just run rampant through the entire movement. And Todd Bentley is just picking up on a lot of things that have been taught before, but he's added a lot more meat to the bones angels.
You mentioned before that that Bentley claims to have been visited by these angels. He claims to receive not only revelation from these angels, but also special gifts himself. Tell us about this.
Oh, absolutely. He describes angels that he's seen, and he gives the names of angels that are never revealed in the scriptures at all. In fact, I'll quote Mr. Bentley, and I begin to quote him now. I first saw the angel called Healing Revival on December 5th of 2000 in Grants Pass. The angel came again to me in Albany the next February. God also revealed to me that this angel was involved in the ministry of John Lake, William Branham, and John Knox in Scotland. When he comes, I get a gift, the ability to diagnose people's sicknesses with my left hand. At times, this angel brings words of knowledge. I get very accurate details from God, including people's first, middle, and last names, as well as nicknames, the year they were injured, the color of the vehicle, the state they were from. And whenever this angel shows up, the miracles go off the charts. Instead of a few healings, we'll get three blind eyes in one night. Or maybe a crippled guy gets out of his wheelchair. End of quote. So we find out that there's an angel called Healing Revival. When this angel shows up, Mr. Bentley says miracles go off the scale. Apparently, in one evening, three blind people had their eyes opened or healed. Maybe a crippled guy will jump out of his wheelchair. Well, even Benny Hinn can't produce any evidence of that type of creative miracle in his miracle meetings that he holds every month around the world. Yet Mr. Bentley makes these claims, again, totally unsubstantiated, doesn't give the names of the formerly blind people or crippled people that were healed. But what's interesting to me, Todd, is that this angel, when it appears and gives him these gifts, that's the same exact claim that William Branham made. and people can see him on the internet. They can get videos of him where he's standing on the platform. Someone's in front of him, and he goes, "Well, y'all know what I'm waiting for," and they'll chuckle, and he says, "That's right. I'm waiting for my angel to appear because I'm as helpless as a baby without him." And then all of a sudden his whole countenance changes and he goes, "There he is." And then he'll begin to read the person's mail, say, "Your name is Todd Wilkins and you're a Lutheran pastor and you've come here because you don't believe I'm God's prophet and you live in the St. Louis area." "Yes, that's right. And you're on the radio." And, go on down the line, and he would, Branham would do this, and he gave the credit not to the Holy Spirit when asked, but to his angel. Apparently that's the same thing that Bentley's doing, and the name of this angel is called Healing Revival.
Andy is calling from Kirkwood. Andy, welcome to Issues Etc.
I was just curious if this was the same angel that appeared to Muhammad and Joseph Smith.
Good question. You bring that up in the course of your article, don't you, Bob, that angels, so-called angel apparitions, have been at the genesis of a number of well-known movements. Tell us about those.
Well, that's the thing that really bothers me the most, probably, Todd. I mean, there's some of the stuff you can just blow off and laugh at and say these people have really just kind of gone off the deep end. But when you get people beginning to say, "Look, you've got to pray and seek the Lord and ask Him to reveal His angels to you," which again, as you've pointed out, is totally unscriptural. No place in Scripture we told or even suggested to do such a thing. There's great danger in that. Muhammad did indeed have, he said it was the angel Gabriel that whispered the Quran into his left ear while he was in his cave fasting and praying. We know the end result of that angelic visitation. We have Islam today. Imagine a world without Islam. A totally different world. All based on a man's encounter with a supernatural being claiming to be an angel from God. Joseph Smith, who I think, frankly, made it all up, nonetheless, said he was visited by the angel Moroni, and who showed him these golden tablets that later become the Book of Mormon. What do we end up with? The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, the fastest-growing religious movement in the United States today. So just by experiencing or having an encounter with an, in quotes, divine being, is no guarantee that what they're telling you is, in fact, gospel truth. And sort of from what we've seen from the history of these encounters, the opposite can be claimed. William Branham was a false prophet and a false teacher. John G. Lake died at a young age, and there's no evidence that he had all the healings people claimed he had. And I found it very annoying that he threw, as a good Calvinist, John Knox in there. There's nothing in the writings of John Knox himself or those who knew him that he had any type of encounter with an angel, and certainly no claims of healing in his pastoral meeting and ministry.
But Bob, if we're going to tie this together with the course of our whole conversation, including our last segment, if someone is willing to believe, beginning with that kind of gateway drug of ecstatic experiences where the mind gets turned off, they're willing to believe that they can get gold teeth or gold dust or diamonds and rubies, barking like a dog or braying like a donkey.
Mm-hmm.
It's not a big jump to listen to Todd Bentley and say, yeah, he's seeing angels, and whatever the angels are telling him or giving him, that's true too.
Well, yes. In fact, he makes the statement that when he needs money, he was told by these angels to simply send his angels out to bring him his money, which I've found kind of funny because Kenneth Hagin had taught that years ago in his book, I Believe in Visions. People can read where the Lord Jesus allegedly introduces Hagin to his angel and says, "Well, when you need money, just tell your angel to go out and get it, and he'll see to it that it's brought to you." Well, Todd's teaching the same thing, that all you have to do is command your angel and your finances will be out there. So for you at Issues, et cetera, and us here at Discernment Ministry. The reason, you know, we've missed it, I guess, is because we have not been commanding our angels to give us the money. We haven't been calling on them and sending them out to go bring us the ducats that we need to do the will of God. We've been relying on people of like precious faith, Todd. We've been relying on God to speak to people's hearts. Foolish us. We should have been calling on the angels to go out and bring in the money.
Everybody has their line past which they believe something is extreme. I mean, some will buy into Todd Bentley's teachings, and they'll believe anything anyone says because their powers of discernment have been so crowded out by their desire for a new spiritual experience or for the latest thing.
Absolutely.
But to the person who says, look, I buy into all the, I've been through the Toronto and the Pensacola and everything else, and I still think that there's a new move of God waiting out there, and I thought that was all a genuine spirit of God. And what you're talking about now, that is extreme. I'm not looking for angels, but I am looking for a new move of God. What do you say to them, Bob?
Well, I would say, first of all, the previous things, I mean, we would have to go back and start at the root and say the things that you considered a genuine move of God were in fact not. And then you have to sit down and go through them, you know, show them chapter and verse why you don't believe in holy laughter and prophetic animal sounds and motions and things. So you kind of have to reprogram the person or deprogram them from this erroneous belief that God is continually on the move, continually reviving the church, that somehow Jesus Christ as head and Lord of the church has somehow failed to work his will in the earth over the ages, that Jesus has somehow been a failure and that we now have got, you know, the ball has basically been in our court, and we've got to be the ones to go out and find and petition the Lord for the next thing. So you have to really reprogram that person's thinking to say, look, there isn't anything next, you know, there's nothing around the corner. What you've got is the Bible. What you have is the gospel. What you've got is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, spirit, soul, body, and love your neighbor as yourself. On this, the whole law and the prophets hang, you know, and believe me, it's going to take all the grace God can give me for me to do that. I don't need to go to a prophetic meeting and have a prophet speak a word to me. I've got 66 books that comprise the Holy Bible that I know to be the inerrant, accurate, unimpeachable Word of God that I can hang the universe on.
Hey, Bob, before we let you go, you're going to be out here in St. Louis next month with Tracy, your wife, for the Personal Freedom Outreach Conference. And
that'll be, in fact, that's coming up the end. I've got it written down here, the end of April, April 22nd through the 24th.
Well, I hope we can see you. And, folks, I want to let you know that if you would like to help defray some of Bob and Tracy's expenses as they come out here to St. Louis for that Personal Freedom Outreach Conference next month, you can contact them at either 313-446-1761. That's the number, 313, area code 446-1761, or email Bob at bliichow@juno.com.
Defending the faith, teaching the truth. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Perhaps St. Peter is best known for his greatest sin, denying Jesus Christ three times. But the story of St. Peter is really the story of God's grace in Jesus Christ. It's really the story of every Christian. Our Issues, Etc. book of the month for March is called Follow Me, Peter Lays Down His Net. It's the story of God's grace shown to St. Peter in Jesus Christ our Savior. This children's book is $12.99 plus shipping and handling. You can order it by calling Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040, or visit our website, issuesetc.org. Look under the What's New section. It's our book of the month for March. Follow Me, Peter Lays Down His Net, 1-800-325-3040, or issuesetc.org.
This is Family News in Focus. I'm Bob Dittmer. A quiet federal campaign against the marketing of illegal internet gambling sites is underway and apparently having an effect. It involves a United States attorney acting on the theory that running ads for an illegal activity amounts to aiding and abetting. Bob Kellogg has the story.
After summonses were issued for a grand jury probe last year in Missouri, major broadcast organizations decided to stop carrying commercials for offshore internet gambling operations.
Ethically, it's pretty hard to draw a real logical defense for advertising an illegal product.
That's Dr. Guy Clark, chairman of the board of the National Coalition Against Legalized Gambling.
Advertising for illegal internet gambling is facilitating an illegal operation, whether it's on television, radio, or on the internet.
Among the broadcasting giants that have agreed and pulled internet gambling commercials are Clear Channel and Discovery Networks. U.S. Congressman Bob Goodlatte of Virginia, a veteran in the fight against online gambling, applauds broadcasting's response.
Let's hope that they're, in addition to feeling the heat, I hope they're also seeing the light, that this is not something that major broadcasting companies should be associated with.
Goodlatte says the House has passed legislation that would cripple offshore gambling sites by limiting their access to credit cards.
Which is really the only way these illegal offshore internet gambling sites can operate. They've got to have a way to have the money transferred to them. That bill also prohibits those kind of activities.
So far, however, the Senate has not acted on the legislation. For Family News in Focus, I'm Bob Kellogg.
Although the broadcast giants have pulled the commercials for offshore internet sites, the big players of the internet have not. Google and Yahoo reportedly are running ads for internet gambling while they say they continue to evaluate the policy. For Family News in Focus, I'm Bob Dittmer.
It's been previewed, viewed, and reviewed, acclaimed and criticized, the topic of talk shows and tele-evangelists. And soon you can experience the passion in a setting that has stood the test of time. The Bach Society of St. Louis presents The Passion According to St. Matthew, sung in English, Sunday, March 21st, beginning at 2 p.m. in the Community Music School, Trinity and Del Mar in University City.
This is music director Dennis Sparger. I promise you an afternoon of inspiration like none you've ever experienced. Soprano Mary Wilson headlines an all-star lineup of soloists for a timely performance of this timeless music. The Bach Society of St. Louis and Bach's monumental St. Matthew Passion, Sunday, March 21st at 2 in U City.
For tickets, call 652-BACH. That's 314-652-BACH.
Again, folks, coming off that conversation with Bob Lico talking about revivalism, he and Tracy, his wife, will be here in St. Louis for the Personal Freedom Outreach Conference next month. Now, Bob does a lot of what he does on a shoestring, folks. Not only the newsletter that he puts out, the Truth Matters newsletter, but much of what he does by way of helping people who are coming out of charismatic extremism, he does it on a shoestring, folks. That means he could really use your help when he comes out to St. Louis. If you're willing to help us defray the cost for Bob and Tracy to come out next month for the Personal Freedom Outreach Conference, give them a call. Area code 313-446-1761. 313-446-1761. You can also email Bob at blico@juno.com. Now, Lico is not spelled the way you think it's spelled. It's BLIICHOW@juno.com. I'll spell it one more time. BLIICHOW@juno.com. Tomorrow on Issues Etc., liberalism and American evangelicalism. They look different. Some would think that they couldn't be any farther apart on the shelf. Are they actually on the same path? We'll be talking about that with Dr. Martin Nolan of the Concordia Historical Institute tomorrow on Issues Etc. For this 25 minutes and going into the third hour, we're going to be talking with Joy Vino about Jehovah's Witnesses and the deity of Christ. What do they teach and how do you respond when this becomes the topic of conversation and, yes, even debate when the Jehovah's Witnesses visit your door? Joy Vino is director of Midwest Christian Outreach based in Lombard, Illinois. She's author of an article in a recent Midwest Christian Outreach Journal article titled Answering JW Objections to the Deity of Christ. Joy, welcome back to Issues, Etc.
Hello, Todd. Thanks for having me on.
How are you doing?
I'm doing fine.
Good.
A little dreary here. I don't know what it's like down there, but...
Dreary? No.
Weather-wise,
I was just commenting to my board up, it's beautiful here in the St. Louis area.
Make me jealous.
I'm glad I'm not in Lombard.
Hey, it's supposed to be pretty tomorrow, though, so we'll just have to hang on and wait and see.
Joy, when a Jehovah's Witness comes to the door, why is it this is one of the topics that they want to gravitate toward, the Trinity and the deity of Christ?
Well, because, number one, it's one of the things that they feel so very strongly about, and it's an easy way for them to get a Christian off guard, because most Christians... they may be familiar with the idea of Jesus being God, and they may be understand in a small way the Trinity. They really are not prepared to defend either one of those doctrines, and it's something that they have practiced on and worked on in their classes at the Kingdom Hall, so that's what they want to talk about. They want to talk about that because they think that that's going to allow them to put the Christian on the spot. He's not going to be able to defend. He or she will not be able to defend themselves. And that's why they like to stick to issues that they're very confident in.
These two issues, the Trinity and the deity of Christ, are obviously interrelated. If you get one wrong, you're going to get the other one wrong, and vice versa. What do Jehovah's Witnesses believe about the Trinity? What do they believe about the deity of Christ?
Okay, to them, the Trinity is a pagan doctrine. It was developed over the years. The different treaties down through the centuries, they believe that it was made up by the church, and basically it's a pagan doctrine, and coming from pagan sources to the early church fathers. And as far as Jesus Christ, they have an Arian theology, which I'm sure you know that back in the old days there was a guy named Arius that came up and said that Jesus was a lesser being, and that is what they believe. They do not believe that Jesus is God. They believe that Jesus is a God, a smaller God. Actually, they believe that he's Michael the Archangel, born as Jesus Christ, and now Michael again today.
Okay.
So you can see that's very different from what we believe. We believe that Jesus is Almighty God, the second person of the Trinity.
So when they use the word Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, which they may use, they're not talking about the Trinity as taught in Scripture, and they mean something very different for each and every one of those persons.
They're talking about the Father being Jehovah God, which is the only person in the Godhead and the only God. The Son is just a creation of this God. He's like God's junior partner. God created through the world through Jesus Christ, but Jesus Christ is really just a creation himself. The Holy Spirit is not a person at all, much less God. The Holy Spirit to them is only a force, like electricity. It empowers things, but it is not a person. It's not personal whatsoever.
Now, just so we have everything straight, Scripture clearly teaches that we have one God who is also three distinct, co-eternal, co-equal persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
Absolutely right. And we don't believe in three gods, and we don't believe in one God in three manifestations or three modes. We believe in one God that is in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
To say the least, Joy, then, this puts Jehovah's Witnesses squarely outside the pale of Christian teaching.
Oh, absolutely. Absolutely. That is one of the... it's like a group check, the Trinity is. If they don't believe in the Trinity or deity of Christ, you know that you're dealing with someone who's outside the pale of Christianity.
Now, let's talk a bit about the passage that often comes up in this conversation. From the first verse of the first chapter of the Gospel of John, my Bible reads, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." How do the Jehovah's Witnesses read this passage?
Okay, in their Bible, the New World Translation, it reads, "In the beginning the Word was, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God." They just changed the language to make it appear as though Jesus was a smaller God. And most of the time, if Christians do have one or two verses that they know to turn to show Christ's deity, they're going to turn to John 1:1, and then the Jehovah's Witness is going to totally throw them off their feet by their alteration of the text. The Christian doesn't know what to do with that.
Now, is there any justification in the text itself, and we're talking then here about the original Greek, of the New Testament, is there any justification in the text for the Jehovah's Witnesses' reading of that verse?
No, there is no justification. Normal scholars or all scholars that we would consider valid would not translate it that way and, in fact, vigorously oppose their translation. Now, they say that they do it because the first instance of using the word God in that verse, referring to the Father, has a definite article, the, in front of it, the God, whereas the second instance, where God was the Word, they say that there's no definite article, and so that they are allowed then to translate it little g God as a God. And that is just something that they came up with that it seems to convince their followers, and, you know, they'll wheel it off as if it's very true. But if you get one of their interlinear translations of their Bible, which I would really recommend if anyone's going to be witnessing to Jehovah's Witness, that they get a hold of one of their interlinear Bibles. If you just go down the page to verse 6, you'll see another verse down there, and the verse in English is, "There arose a man that was sent forth as a representative of God. His name was John." And they translate as the big G God there, and yet there is no definite article in front of that theos there. You know, so they, out of all the times that they translate, supposedly use the rule, they're like 93% of the time wrong. They translate it differently 93% of the time or something. It's not exactly something that you could say was a reliable translation.
At the very least, they're playing fast and loose with their own little idiosyncratic rule about how you read those verses.
As they do with every single thing. It never ceases to amaze me that with all the information out there about Jehovah's Witnesses, that they continue to be a force today, because they've been exposed so many different ways, and they're never really able to, answer it. They just go on.
Now, the Jehovah's Witnesses, back to the issue of the Trinity, maintain that Christians believe, hold a tritheistic belief in three
right.
gods. Certainly they must know better. I mean, certainly Christian apologist and the average Christian on the street is able to say, no, we don't believe in three gods. We believe in one who is in three persons.
I wish I could say that, but I think that the average Christian and the average church does somehow understand the tri-personal nature of God, but they don't know how to explain it. And so they might very well think that there's three gods in one God, or they may very well think that it's one God in three modes instead of being the three persons. I mean, Christians themselves are... How many sermons have you heard on the Trinity explaining it? Very, very few. So the average Christian, no, does not know how to explain that. Compounded is the fact that the Jehovah's Witnesses actually teach their people that we believe two opposite things. On the one hand, they say that we believe that the Father is the Son, is the same person as the Son. You know, in other words, they teach that side of it. And then they also teach that we believe in three separate gods. Now, both of those cannot be true, but the Watchtower speaks out of both sides of their mouth, and it confuses people.
And neither of those things are true.
Neither of those things Trinitarians believe, but they use those against each other. For example, they'll say, well, how can Jesus be God when he's very clearly separated from the Father? He says he was sent from God, so how could he possibly be God, you know? And that's because they're trying to play on that we supposedly believe that the Father is the Son. Well, no, we don't. We don't believe that the Father is the Son. We believe they're two distinct persons within the Godhead.
Okay, let's deal with some of the possible arguments that our listeners might run across when they're dealing with Jehovah's Witnesses on the issue of Jesus' deity. Here's a question that seems simple enough, innocuous enough. The Jehovah's Witness might ask, why did Jesus say, if he is God, he should know everything, you know. Why did he say he didn't know the day or the hour of his return?
Well, that's very easy to understand, you know, when you consider that the incarnation, that Jesus Christ is God, but Jesus Christ is also a man. And so, as a man, he did not know the time of his return. So, you know, that's one issue. The other issue is, when they're throwing that at you, and they use this also in the Trinity booklet, saying, well, you know, if Jesus didn't know all things, then he couldn't be God. And yet, the interesting thing is that the Jehovah's Witnesses believe in a finite God that doesn't know everything. Their God doesn't know everything. You know what I mean? We believe in an infinite God that has all knowledge. They don't. So they're throwing that at us, and it's totally an argument that they cannot really use.
We're talking with Joy Vino of Midwest Christian Outreach, based in Lombard, Illinois. She's author of an article in a recent Midwest Christian Outreach journal titled Answering JW Objections to the Deity of Christ. We're talking about Jehovah's Witnesses and the deity of Christ. Another thing that they'll toss out is the several passages where Jesus is described or describes himself as in subjection to the Father. How do we respond to this?
Well, Jesus is in subjection to the Father, but being in subjection to somebody does not mean that you're not their equal. You know, my children, when they were young, they were in subjection to me, and yet they're equal to me. They are human beings. They share equal nature with me. It's the same with Jesus. Being in subjection, that is an authority issue that has nothing to do with equality of nature.
So, to properly understand the Trinity, and I think these things are kind of dealt with in, say, the Athanasian Creed, that one of the classical creeds of Christianity, to have a proper understanding of the Trinity is to understand not only that they are co-equal, co-eternal, but that Christ, for the sake of our salvation, has placed himself as Son in subjection to the Father.
Exactly. And one of the things that you can answer with when they get to that, because to them, subjection means that they cannot possibly be equal. Well, then you can always take them over to Luke chapter 2, where it says that Jesus was in subjection to his parents. His earthly parents he was in subjection to while on earth. So you could ask them, well, does that mean that he is inferior to them in nature? Of course not. You know, it has nothing to do. It's the same with where they say that God is the head of Christ. Yes, God is the head of Christ, and a man is the head of the woman, but that does not mean that they are not totally equal in nature. A woman is equal to a man in nature.
Now,
another thing I love to throw out is, one of the things I've always heard from Jehovah's Witnesses when I met from them is John 14:28, where they'll quote the verse where Jesus says to his disciples, the Father is greater than I. Well, greater does not imply superiority of nature, just like George Bush is greater than you and greater than me, but he's not better than we are. He's a human being. You know, he's not better than we are in any way.
It seems a fundamental misunderstanding of Christ's position in relationship to the Father in his incarnation, that Christ willfully and intentionally, although he was in the form of God, he considered equality of God not something to be grasped, but humbled himself and took on the form of a servant. That seems to explain an awful lot of these passages where it appears that Jesus is taking an inferior position. This is willing obedience to his Father for our sakes.
Exactly, and I couldn't agree with you more. And that verse also says that he humbled himself, and it's a passage talking about humility. But they'll turn that around on you. They use that verse actually as a verse to prove that Jesus is not God by saying that he did not consider equality with God something to be grabbed a hold of. In other words, he didn't claim to be God. He wouldn't claim that because that would be wrong. So they'll turn that one around on you. That's why it's so important for Christians to really know all of the issues and how what they're going to say and how to respond to them, because otherwise they get caught off guard.
Another one I've heard is from Jesus' short conversation with Mary right after the resurrection in John chapter 20, where she tells Mary to go tell the disciples that he is going to ascend to my God and to your God.
Right. And there again, you know, in the incarnation, the Father is Jesus' God, just the same as he is ours. Jesus Christ is our high priest. He represents us before God. But it's very interesting in that verse that he doesn't say, I'm going to go ascend to our God. He still distinguishes himself from the disciples in that very important way. So, yes, the Father is the God of Jesus. On the other hand, if that means that because he calls the Father God, that means that he cannot be God, then you have a problem, because in Hebrews 1:8, it says, it has the Father calling the Son God. It says, thy throne, O God, is forever. So the Father calls the Son God as well.
Here's their trump card, and this is the one that probably people fear responding to the most. In Colossians 1:15, Jesus is referred to as the firstborn of all creation. Jehovah's Witnesses, and sad to say others, have taken this to deny the full deity of Jesus Christ.
No, I love it when they take me to that particular verse. Number one, the first thing I'll tell them is that firstborn is a title. It doesn't mean that he was the first thing created. If Paul had wanted to say that Jesus Christ was first created, he would have used a different Greek word for that. But he didn't. He used the word firstborn. Firstborn is a title. If you recall in the Old Testament, Esau sold his firstbornness, so to speak, to Jacob for a pot of stew or whatever. You know, remember that. He was the firstborn, and yet it was something that he could give away. It was his authority, in the family, his firstbornness was. And yet the Bible in the Old Testament calls Israel the firstborn nation, and yet Israel is not the first nation. You know, firstborn is a title is what I'm trying to get across. And secondly of all, when you go down in that verse, of course, it says that he's the firstborn. He's the one that has the right to rule. He owns everything because it says he created all things in heavens and on earth, the things visible, the things invisible, thrones, lordships, governments. I'm reading from their Bible. Now, they do a little trick here. They add in the word other to the text. They put it in brackets, which in their first edition, 1950, they didn't even bother putting in brackets. But now they at least put the word other in brackets. But they're trying to make it look like it says, and I'm reading this from verse 16, because by means of him all other things were created in the heavens and upon the earth, the things visible and the things invisible. All other things have been created through him and for him. That's going back to their whole idea that God created Michael the Archangel, and Michael the Archangel created everything else. But that's not in the Greek. And if you look in their interlinear here, you'll see that word other is not in the Greek. In other words, they just put it in there to reflect their bias.
Joy, if they believe that Jesus is not fully divine, but a God of a different order and a created being, and in fact, as you just mentioned, Michael the Archangel, what then do they believe about his work during his earthly ministry, his obedience, his death on the cross, his resurrection?
Well, that's a tall order to explain all that. But number one, they don't believe that Jesus Christ really did the work to save you and me. Jesus Christ's death only offers us the opportunity to save ourselves with our own good works. And of course, those good works meaning becoming a Jehovah's Witness and going door-to-door preaching. That is one of the things that you have to do for salvation in their religion. And what do they believe about resurrection? Well, Jesus Christ was recreated. He died. He went out of existence entirely when he died, and he was recreated as Michael the Archangel again, which shows you there is absolutely no continuity. The person that is now Michael the Archangel in heaven, that they deceitfully refer to as Jesus in a lot of their books because they don't want to, always tell people that they believe that he's Michael again. That person never died for anyone. That person never lived on earth. That person is a new creation that was simply planted with Christ's memories of dying on the cross and living and all that. It's an extremely, it's ridiculous. Most people don't know that, so they can't question him on it.
What do they do with the book of Hebrews, which spends about the first three chapters debunking, apparently, kind of a Jehovah's Witnesses error in the early church that Jesus was an angel?
Well, the first thing they do is they take Hebrews 1:6, where it says that let all God's angels worship him, which is extremely good for our side. You know, that's a great verse because it's showing that the angels worship Christ. Christ could not be an angel. But they changed that, and it does not say in their Bible, let all God's angels worship him. It says, let all God's angels do obeisance to him. They change it to them. Obeisance is kind of a more of a relative worship or some kind of a thing. It's more of an honor than a worship. But the interesting thing is, if you know something about Jehovah's Witnesses, you can get a hold of their 1961 version of their Bible before they changed it from worship to obeisance, and you can show them that. And you can also tell them that when they were started, their early founders believed in worshiping Jesus, not as God, but they believed in worshiping him, in fact, that it's in their charter. So for them now to say no, then what were they thinking back then? You know, does the truth change? I mean, this is something that Jehovah's Witnesses have to be confronted with. So they don't believe, Jesus Christ they do obeisance to him, but he's just the chief angel. And then at 1:8, where it says, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. They change it to God is thy throne forever and ever. They have Jesus sitting on God as the throne in order to make it so that they don't show God is calling, God the Father is calling Jesus God. But there again, if you know something about Jehovah's Witnesses, you'll know that that reflects they used to use this man, Johannes Greber, as one of their sources all the time. They used to quote him all the time. And he did a New Testament that he translated with use of spirits, which we would know it would be demons. And a lot of the places in their Bible where they've changed scripture, they've actually inserted his version in there, and that is one of the places. So you can ask them, well, why does this, God is thy throne, why does this agree with the translation of a spirit medium? You know, there's a lot of things that if you know that you can respond back to them that will really shake them up.
Joy,
they're not used to anyone giving them any answers.
With only 1 minute, and in that connection, before we have to go, with only 1 minute, what is the most important thing that the Christian should know when dealing face-to-face on the doorstep with the Jehovah's Witness?
They should know that they are going to have to do their homework. That if they don't know now what they need to know about defending the faith, when that man leaves, they should make an appointment with him to come back, and they should call us or go out and get some books. There's a great book by Ron Rhodes out there, Reasoning from the Scriptures with Jehovah's Witnesses. They should get materials, they should learn, and then they should talk to them. If you don't know how to defend the faith, make another appointment.
Joy Vino, thank you very much for being our guest. Always a pleasure.
Thank you so much. Thanks for having me on.
Joy Vino is director of Midwest Christian Outreach, based in Lombard, Illinois, author of an article in the most recent Midwest Christian Outreach Journal titled Answering JW Objections to the Deity of Christ. You can check out their website if you're looking for those kind of resources by going first to our website, issuesetc.org, issuesetc.org. Under the link with regular guests, just click on that, scroll down, you'll find a direct link to Don Vino and Midwest Christian Outreach. Look for Don Vino and Midwest Christian Outreach. In the next hour, the last hour of Issues, Etc., Pastor Will Whedon joins us. This is part three of our seven-part series we're doing on the funeral liturgy. We're going to be talking today about the commendation of the dying. Before you get to the funeral, what do you do at the bedside, at the death bed? Do we just sit there and weep? Do we sit there and hope it's not going to happen? I've been at a lot of deathbeds, folks. There's a word of comfort that the church has provided through Holy Scripture that you wouldn't believe. We're going to talk about it when we come back with Pastor Will Whedon.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.